Let's pray. May the Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? The heading I've given to the sermon tonight, the title is A Pastor's Heart. A Pastor's Heart. Now, in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, you've got lots of references to the gospel and many beautiful expressions of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what that effect that has in our lives. But when you get to around chapter 6, there's a bit of a change in the letter. And from chapter 6 right through to chapter 13, you find that Paul keeps returning to a particular problem in his relationship with the Corinthian church. Just to give you a couple of examples, so there's lots of them. Chapter 6, verse 11, for example, he says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections." And as you read these verses, you think, what's going on here? This is a church that Paul had founded in one of his missionary journeys. And we can read about the founding of the church in the book of Acts. But now it seems that there are people in the church who are criticizing Paul when he's away. And they've even started to give their loyalty to other teachers who have arrived while Paul has been away. And it doesn't seem to matter to them that some of these teachers are bringing even false teachings. And Paul is really troubled by this. There he is, a long way away, and he finds out that this church, he's not really demanding that they be loyal to him in a selfish sort of way, but all the same, he is troubled by it, that he loves them, he's given so much for them, and now he finds that they're turning against him personally and turning against the gospel or some parts of the gospel that he has taught them. And it's very worrying for him. And so that's the background of what we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so I'm going to read a few verses around this verse 15. Verse 15 is our focal point, but I'd like to read from verse 10 to you. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favoured than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not bound to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" I find it a bit embarrassing to read this. It's It's like a private correspondence between Paul and these Christians in Corinth, that in a way you feel, I'm not sure that I should be reading this. This is his complaint with them. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, that you read a letter that wasn't intended for you. It happened to us in a particularly embarrassing way some years ago, that my wife and I had a friend who'd been a friend of ours in student days, and she got married, and we went to visit her and her new husband in their new home. And we were quite surprised, really, that she'd really settled into married life in quite a very happy, remarkable, settled way very quickly. Well, when we got home, as was the habit in those days, not a text or an email, but my wife wrote a handwritten letter to say thank you for letting us visit you, and so it was nice to see you in your new home. And at the same time, she wrote another letter to some friends who had also been friends of ours in our student days, saying that we'd been to visit this friend in her new home and describing some of the things we'd done and our observations. And she wrote, one line that she wrote was, Glenys is surprisingly domesticated. Well, you can guess what happened. She put this sheet from this letter in the letter to Glenys. And so Glenys actually read the comment about her being surprisingly domesticated. And 40 years later, she still doesn't let us forget that that was what our comment was about our visit. We didn't really want her to see that comment, although it was in praise of her, surprisingly. It can be embarrassing then, can't it, to get the letters mixed up. And here is Paul writing to the Christians at Corinth about, yes, his complaints about their behaviour and his complaints about their attitude to him. And you feel, yes, I really feel sorry that this was happening, but is it relevant to me today? Do I learn anything from this? It was long ago and far away. And as a church, what has it got to do with us that Paul, 2,000 years ago, a great apostle, was being badly treated by a church that he'd founded? Can we apply it to our own situation? Well, I think, yes, we can. And we can apply it at various levels. And as I speak and I go through these things, I'd like you to have your mind very active in this, because I don't know your situation exactly. And so really what we all need to do is to be applying it in a way that's is relevant to our own life, our own situation, what that is. I think the most obvious way is to apply this in the relationship between a pastor and the congregation. And you can see that that lies on the surface of it. Just like it's the relationship of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, you start thinking, well, in my church, what's the relationship between me and us with our pastor? That's the obvious application. But you can think of it in other ways. You might be somebody who teaches children in Sunday school or in youth group, and you might say, well, can I apply this to that relationship with the way that I relate to the children or the youngsters that I teach? We can apply it in our families, perhaps, because this really, it's all to do with the pastor's heart. And in some situations, you are the pastor. You've got a responsibility, a pastoral responsibility in your family, perhaps to your children. Perhaps if you're that bit older, to your elderly parents. It works both ways. You might have a pastoral responsibility to people in your workplace as well, or in your neighbourhood. Those that you care for. You've got a pastoral responsibility to those particularly that you're involved with in evangelism. Perhaps those that you've yourself witnessed to and have brought to Christ, or that you're hoping will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's lots of ways of applying this passage and this particular verse. And as I said, I'd like us all to be sort of active in trying to say, yeah, how does that apply to me in this bit here? Now, the gospel itself is not really mentioned in great detail in any of these chapters. It's been set down beautifully in the early chapters. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, for example. Or talking about the grace of God and the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So this letter is very much focused on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, even in this chapter, when it's mainly to do with human relationships, the apostle keeps mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ in any case. Chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ. He's not just talking about any old relationships. It's a relationship that's in Christ. Verse 19, second part of verse 19, I've been speaking in Christ. And when we talk about things to do with life in the church, that's very important as part of the background, isn't it? We're not just talking about human relationships. We're not like a political party or a sports club who are trying to think, oh, how can we make compromises here and how can we win votes there? And so, no, we're in Christ. What brings us together as Christians is that we're in Christ. So whatever difficulties we might have in relationships, however we might be struggling, as we talked about this morning, with issues of unity with another believer, it's in Christ. That's the background. Now, looking at verse 15, it just falls into two very clear parts, doesn't it? The first part, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. My heading to that is what the pastor gives. And the second part of the verse, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? What the pastor gets back. What the pastor gives and what the pastor gets back. Now, what's Paul saying here? He is describing his heart for the people that he ministers to. And he says, I will most gladly spend. Spending is usually to do with money, isn't it? It can be to do with property. It can be to do with energy. But it's something that involves a cost. When my wife and I got married, we moved to a completely empty house. No furniture, no gas fire even. Completely empty. We arrived there on the Saturday and got the keys. Went to a new church on the Sunday. And so we're introduced to the people in the church and the pastor. And so they learned that we had nothing in our house. On the Monday, the pastor drove up outside our empty house in his Morris Minor with two chairs roped to the roof. It was such a practical way of welcoming us to the church. And it was a cost. I don't know if it scratched the roof of his Morris Minor, but it meant such a lot to us that he was willing to spend. He'd gone somewhere, got these two chairs, roped them to his roof, brought them to our house, and he was showing us the love of Christ, a welcome, in a way, to that community. And what Paul says here, he will spend and he will most gladly spend. Now, most of us are not particularly glad to spend, are we? Some of us are more mean than others. I don't know if you're a person who's got short arms and deep pockets, but we don't always gladly spend, do we? But there are things that even those of us who've got short arms and deep pockets are glad to spend on. However tight you are holding on to your money, there are things that you think, yeah, it's worth spending that money. You might be somebody who saves and saves and saves, and then a particular time comes, you say, that's the opportunity, I'm going to give, or I'm going to spend. And in the verse before, in verse 14, it's talking about parents and children. And for many of us, one of the big spending issues of our whole life is how much we spend on our children. Now, those of you who've got babies or little children, this might horrify you. Those of you who've got grown-up children will think, oh yes, yes, this makes sense. I read that to look after a child from cradle to college in Britain costs something like £250,000. If you haven't got any children yet, that might just make you decide not to have any. But for most of us, what we spend on our children, on feeding them, on clothing them, on sending them to camps, we're glad to spend it, aren't we? We're glad to spend it because we're helping them on, and so it's part of, we feel our responsibility to train them in their, through their childhood and up into their adult life. I'll most gladly spend, says the Apostle Paul, and be spent. Now, how can you be spent? That can't be to do with money, can it? That must be more to do with life and strength. He's willing not only to give his property, but he's willing to give himself. I spend not merely my money, but myself. It's as if he's saying. Why? Why does he say that? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. For your souls. That is, for your whole self. Yes, I'll spend physically. I'll spend generously. I'll spend on those things that are good for you in one way or another. But particularly I'm concerned for your spiritual well-being. And so here he is writing to these people in Corinth, and he says, I'm willing to spend and be spent for your souls. If I can give another personal example, as a teenager I went to a Bible class for boys called Crusaders. And at the time, I thought Crusaders was just 1 hour on a Sunday afternoon. And if I felt like it, and I usually did, I went for 1 hour on a Sunday afternoon. But if something else happened, there was football on the television, or my parents said, should we go to the seaside? I didn't go for that 1 hour on a Sunday afternoon. And that went on for several years through my teenage years. And when I was grown up, the leaders invited me for a short time to be an assistant leader with them in the class. And I started to see the other side of Crusaders. And I started to realise that Crusaders for them was not 1 hour on a Sunday afternoon. For one thing, the place that we met, they had to pay rent for every Sunday afternoon. And that came out of their own pockets. And the lessons that they gave had to be prepared during the week. And it came out of their own time. They were busy people. There was a doctor, there was a professor, there was a farmer. And these busy men found time during the week to prepare a Bible lesson that would somehow catch the attention of restless teenage boys. And they prayed. They had a meeting once a week, sometime during the week, when I wasn't even thinking about Crusaders, and they would come together and pray. And they would pray for us boys, of course, by name. And it's not really surprising that a lot of boys of that generation became Christians and have served Christ throughout their lives. Those leaders of that Bible class spent and were spent for our souls, and I am so grateful for them. And a pastor spends, doesn't he? And most people who are pastors have given up a job which had a salary, which had prospects of promotion and increments. Most of them go into being a pastor on a fairly fixed salary, which might go up with inflation year by year, but not very much more. They spend, and they are spent. They spend themselves to the point of exhaustion. They spend themselves in disappointments. What was the Apostle Paul's motivation for all this? Why was he spending and spending himself? Why was he willing at times to be put into prison and flogged and to go through all these troubles that he mentions back there in verse 10? Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. Well, back in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's why he was willing to spend and be spent. Because the love of Christ was controlling him. And a pastor today, or a missionary today, is controlled by the love of Christ. And they say, I don't begrudge the fact that I'm not on the salary that I could have been if I'd stayed in the secular workplace. I don't begrudge the fact that I haven't got the income now that I could have. I don't begrudge the fact that I'm working 6 or 7 days a week and most evenings as well, and sometimes getting very tired. The love of Christ controls me. And we've read the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the love of Christ. That's why I asked for us to read John chapter 13. And you can see Jesus doing that, can't you? Jesus, that's the example. He spent, and he was spent for the souls of his disciples. And he gives that example of washing their feet. What a demeaning job that was, to wash their feet. And then to put up with their failure to follow. To put up with all the disappointments of their unbelief. To put up with the knowledge that within hours of this taking place, he was going to be put on the cross. The great teacher who'd had thousands following him now was abandoned and put on the cross. And what did his disciples do? Those loyal disciples, they all forsook him and fled. That's what Jesus suffered for those disciples. But he did it gladly. He spent and was spent for their souls. Most gladly. Even that one who ate his bread and lifted his heel against him. That was the response that Jesus had from one betrayer. How exhausting, how emotionally exhausting, how physically painful Jesus' life and death. And how every pastor, every missionary will experience something of that as they spend and are spent for our souls. Just ask yourself, who spends and is spent for me? Think back through your life. Think of now, but think back through your life, back to your youth, perhaps to your childhood. Who spent and was spent for you and for your soul? And then turn it round and say, well, who am I spending for? Who am I spent for? Who am I willing to spend for? Who am I willing to be spent for? Is there more that I could be doing? Think through your family. Think through your church. Think through your neighbourhood. Are you spending and being spent for somebody's soul? And here's a real challenge. Even if you can think, I'm being spent, I'm spending, I'm being spent. What about these words, most gladly? Sometimes we begrudge that, don't we? We do it. I'll do it. No one else to do it. I'll do it. No, most gladly. Most gladly. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He most gladly did these things, even though it led to weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Most gladly, he spent and was spent for their souls. That's what the pastor gives, and that's what the gospel calls us to reflect as a pastoral heart in our lives and our testimony as a Christian today. But then there's the second part of that verse, what the pastor gets back. And we've hinted at this a little bit more. But here it is, the second part of the verse. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? If I love you more, am I to be loved less? That's a hard thing, isn't it? The apostle now, he thinks about these Christians in Corinth. He thinks about what he's done. He thinks about all the things that have happened. He thinks about perhaps to the time he first came to Corinth. He thinks about the letters that he's written to them and that they've written to him, and all the mentoring he's done and all the teaching that he's done. And he thinks, it seems the more I love them, the less they love me. It seems that there's some rebellious spirit in them that makes the more I give to them, the more they want to reject me. And you can see it through these chapters in 2 Corinthians, the way that happened. First of all, there's personal criticism. There's insults. We might even call it nitpicking. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. It's as if they say, well, he's not such a good speaker. He's not a very good speaker. And they pick holes in not just what he says, but in the way he says it. Now, it's easy to make fun of any preacher's mannerisms, isn't it? And if you've been a Christian long enough, you know the mannerisms of quite a few preachers. And some of them can be quite funny. And so we can make fun of them. And some of them, it's quite light-hearted. It doesn't really matter. It was noticed when we were teaching in the Netherlands that when I was giving lectures, I was always moving my feet. You can't see that here, but I always move my feet while I'm speaking. To the extent that a certain wife of mine said that she'd like to nail my feet to the ground. But I didn't realise that all the students knew this as well, until on their graduation day, in the formality of the graduation day, they put on a little play in which they did a dance, in which they were imitating me as I was teaching them, and they called the dance the Exegetical Steps. It was fun, and I didn't mind at all. But sometimes we can make fun in a way that is a bit cruel, can't we? And this is what they were doing here in Corinth. They were being cruel. They were mocking Paul's speech. They were even mocking his size. I think that's what comes out in chapter 10, verse 10. His bodily presence is weak. And it comes up a bit later as well, chapter 11, verse 33. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped. So he was obviously not a very big chap if he could be let down in a basket. And he actually faces up to that. Of course I'm not very big. They let me down in a basket. But what business have the Corinthians got really to be mocking me for my size? So there's this personal criticism, this nitpicking, this insulting of him. But worse than that, there's a sense of rejection. The Corinthians have given their loyalty to other people and rejected Paul. That's chapter 11, verse 4. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. There they were. They knew what the gospel was. They knew what Paul had taught them. And they said, oh, well, there's something a bit more exciting about these new teachers. Let's go their way, even if it's not exactly what we have originally believed. They were rejecting Paul, and they were rejecting his teaching. It was as if they were saying, all right, Paul has served his purpose. He founded the church. Right, let's put him on the scrap heap now. Let's get something that's a bit more modern. Let's get something that's a bit more lively. Now, that's the ruthless ethos that we see in our society today, isn't it? And perhaps it's affected some of you. I don't know. But in the workplace, isn't that the way that many businesses and industry run? That they'll keep somebody when he's in the prime of life, and then, not so good now, on the scrap heap. And that ethos from business and industry, it gradually, I think, in our generation, has moved to parts of society, the professions like education and health, what we think of as the caring professions. That ruthlessness is there now, which wasn't there a generation or so ago, on the scrap heap. And we can transfer it to the church as well. And that becomes heartbreakingly dangerous. And it happens, and it happens in Wales, and it's happened in Wales in the last few years. Pastors who've slogged and given themselves to a congregation on the scrap heap, out. We want a brighter new face, or whatever it is. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that as well. He was despised and rejected. His disciples forsook him and fled. And although that might be some consolation to a rejected pastor or missionary, it still hurts. Paul was criticized. Paul was rejected. Paul was treated with suspicion. You see this in verse 16, where he says, "I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." What's that mean? Well, they're distrustful of his motives. And again, I think we live in a suspicious world, don't we? We've grown sceptical of anybody who professes to do us good. And, you know, the person who phones you and says, "I'm phoning from Microsoft, I'm going to help you with your computer." You know there's a scam. Somebody phones you and says, I can help you get all your money back from PPI. I can't even remember what PPI is, but they keep phoning me about it. And you know it's a scam. But it's almost as if we say, somebody preaches the gospel to me, and that must be too good to be true as well. Is that a scam as well? And we treat with suspicion someone who comes with the very best message that they could possibly bring, and the very warmest and truest and most sincere motives that they could come with. And we say, well, I'd be suspicious of that as well. It's as if nobody can be genuine, as if anybody is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And the Apostle Paul felt that very much as well. Now, there were religious teachers then, and there are religious teachers now that we've got to be suspicious of. But not everybody. Paul and his associates had been very careful, and he says this in verse 18. They've been very careful not to take advantage. Very careful, particularly on things to do with money. But still, Paul and his associates get tarred with the same brush as false roaming religious teachers. Suspicion. And then you see his disappointments. Every person in any form of Christian work gets disappointments. Pastors get disappointments. Missionaries get disappointments. Sunday school teachers get disappointments. Youth workers get disappointments. People who seem to be converted and going on and then drop, or worse still, turn against them and become slanderous. Not just a modern thing, it's not just a New Testament thing. You find if you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel thought that he had a really good congregation listening to him in Ezekiel chapter 33. And God actually says to him, you know, they're only coming for entertainment. They're only coming to be entertained. If they weren't coming to you, they'd be going to somebody who was a pop singer just to listen to the music. They're coming to you just to listen to what stories you tell, what poetry you recite. They're treating you as an entertainer. Genuine pastoral care leads to disappointment. 2 Corinthians, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. "Apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Fancy that. The Apostle Paul, with all his understanding of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, he still feels anxious. Somebody says to him, "Corinth," and somehow just the name Corinth makes a sort of twist go in his stomach. What's happening there today? What are they doing? And then somebody says, Galatia. Oh, and it hurts again. And somebody says, Philippi. Those women in Philippi are quarrelling. Oh, and he's anxious and it hurts. Does that to the pastor today. It does that to the missionary today. Perhaps it does that to you as a Sunday school teacher or as a youth leader today. The anxiety of those that you care so much for. Disappointment. So what does the pastor get back? If I love you the more, am I loved the less? Well, he got personal criticism. He got rejection. He got suspicion. And he faced so many disappointments. And when we look at this, it makes us say, well, yeah, every pastor needs a summer holiday. And if you're regularly committed to Christian work, you need a holiday as well. Don't ever be embarrassed about letting things drop for a few weeks to relax and to recover your perspective, to rest. Apparently, the American preacher Warren Wiersbe was criticised by a nitpicker. I don't know if it was in his own church, but it was somebody who said to him when he was going on his holiday, "Ah, the devil doesn't take holidays." And Warren Wiersbe's very simple answer to that was, "Yeah, the devil hasn't got a body. We need our breaks, and our pastors need our need breaks, and our missionaries." When a missionary comes home on furlough, don't just think, oh, they've got a year off, got their feet up doing nothing. No, they need it. They need it, and they need the work that's connected to their furlough, their home assignment as well. What the pastor gives, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. What the pastor gets back, if I love you more, am I loved the less? And so in conclusion, I'm going to ask you the same questions as I asked before. Ask yourself again, who spends and is spent for me? And then add another question. Do I love that person more or less when I think of how they spend and are spent for me? And turn the situation round and ask yourself, who do I spend myself for? And do I do it gladly? Am I motivated by a love that will persevere despite disappointments? Because the love of Christ constrains me. Final hymn related very much to this is 774.